All right, we're going to be in Matthew chapter number 3. Matthew chapter number 3, let me get turned over there. And I want to speak this morning, and there is a slight typo in the bulletin. It's baptisms with an S, not the three, but you're not being baptized in three, okay? That's we're about three baptisms. And I want to talk about a passage here, one verse that there's a little bit of talk about, and I spent most of the afternoon, I thought, oh yeah, I got this. Oh boy, did I. Sometimes you find out otherwise. And so I still got books all over my desk in there. I was looking up and reading, and I really like to, when I get up here, I like to be really convinced that what I am saying is 100% correct in my mind. This one I'm still working on a little bit, so I'll just be honest with you, but I just a fascinating passage, and I think when you start kind of working this out, and I hope I can make a decent case on my interpretation of this when we get in here. We'll begin there, Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12, and talking about John the Baptist. Been thinking a lot about him, been working on putting together that book about him from the lessons I did here a couple years ago, and been thinking a lot about him lately. So Matthew chapter number 3, beginning verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers! He's not exactly politically correct there, is he? O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Verse 10, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I love baptisms. I think any day that the baptismal waters are stirred in the church is a high day. We've got up here on the front little table up here, the communion table, that picture going back some of my family, some of my kin folks, river baptism. I love those pictures. And those old timers didn't take a lot of pictures, but when that happened, they made sure there was a photographer there, and I love seeing those. People share them sometimes online, and that's my favorite genre of photography is that. I think it's its own little art form, and I love baptisms. So, well, you're a Baptist. Yes, that's right. Okay, yeah, so it kind of goes with the territory. But when you see a baptism, it is evidence of the power of the gospel. It's evidence that the gospel has been preached. It's also evidence that not just the gospel was preached, but that there was some discipleship going on with that too. The act of baptism, it's a big deal to me that someone who has placed their faith and trust in Christ would submit themselves to the, we'll call it act, the rite, ceremony of baptism is a big deal. Baptism itself is really interesting. It traces its origins back to John the Baptist. We don't see baptisms in the Old Testament. John comes along and he starts baptizing folks. And that's what we read about here in our text. It's predicated on the call to repentance. Those that repented And I think that's where they got saved. They repented of their sins, turned towards the coming Messiah. In John's case, for us, we look back at the Messiah who came. But those who repent are baptized in water as a sign of consecration and commitment. Like I say, for them, looking forward to the Messiah. For us, looking back at the Messiah. I'm going to trace down and get all into all the particulars of this, but the word baptizo, in Greek, baptizo means to immerse. It means to dunk, and you can trace that so many different ways. But here's John. He's doing this thing. No other, Elijah didn't do this. David didn't do this. Moses didn't do this. But the forerunner of Christ comes along, and he says, repent and get baptized. And by the way, what does Jesus do? He preaches the same message when he comes along. He says, repent and be baptized. What does Paul say, or what does Peter say in Acts chapter 2? Repent and be baptized. What did Paul preach? Repent and be baptized. It's the same gospel message that is preached. It's the same message we preach today. Repent and be baptized. But while John baptized with water, and it's such a big deal that that's his name. We call him John the Baptist. You know, not too far from where my grandparents in Missouri used to live, if you drove one of the back ways to get there, you went by John the Baptist Catholic Church. And I always chuckled every time I went by that. By the way, you know what John the Baptist and Winnie the Pooh have in common? The same middle name. Sorry. But while John baptized with water, he looked forward to Christ who would come. He says, I'm just baptizing with water, but he who is to come, Christ, he's going to baptize something greater. He says he's going to baptize with the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and with fire. And I want to look at these three things and try to make a case for a way to interpret, especially the last two. And I think there's some confusion. I actually was driving down the road the other day and passed a church. And it's a Pentecostal flavor church. And it said on their sign, it says, have you received the Holy Ghost? And I wanted to pull over and take a selfie with it and go, yes, I have. I don't think it means what they think it means. You know, that word doesn't mean what they, anyway. First off here, baptism by water. Like I said, I've already kind of got discussing that when I could help myself. We call it believer's baptism. It's not an act that saves us. It doesn't wash our sins away magically in the water. Water can't remove a sin. Only the blood of Christ can. But it is a declaration of faith by an individual that they have received the gospel, accepted it. And also, I think it is in it a commitment. It's a consecration to follow Christ. You are giving yourself and dedicating yourself to your Lord and Savior. It is by immersion in water. Every rule of language says that. The Greek word baptizo means that. Its etymology, its usage, everything. I don't want to chase that. And if I got a book about that thick in there, if you really are interested in that and you can't sleep at night, it'll help you with that. Every rule of biblical interpretation says that because it's compared to a burial. We're buried with Christ in baptism. You don't go to a graveyard, set the casket on the ground, and sprinkle dirt on top of it and say, we're done. Okay, you dig a hole, you place a casket in it, you cover it with dirt. It's completely immersed in the ground. So it is with baptism. And by the way, this is something today, it kind of bothers me that it seems like of the three prongs of the Great Commission, we do a lot of good work on getting the gospel to people. We get the gospel to people so many ways. Written, radio, personal, just internet. There are so many ways the gospel is getting out today. We also do a lot of great work on discipleship. There's great programs. There's great books. There's our Sunday school system is basically like a discipleship program. People meet together one-on-one. You could say, like our men's breakfast we had yesterday, stuff like that's like a discipleship type program. The one that doesn't get a lot of talk is baptism, and it sounds like God's trying to baptize us out there right now. Boy, that rain's coming down. I think it's kind of sad that of the three, this is the one you don't hear that much talking about. But it's not presented as something really optional in the scripture. It's just assumed. If you get saved, you submit to baptism. It's not really an optional upgrade, like, oh, do you want the upgrade? Like you buy a car, oh, do you want the upgrade with the leather seats? You know, it's presented as just something that you naturally do. And even though it does not save you, it's just taken for granted that if you get saved, you get baptized. The book of Acts continually links salvation with submission to baptism. Paul preached and practiced baptism. And somebody might say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Well, thief on the cross, that's a great thing. He got to heaven without baptism. He didn't have the opportunity. He was kind of hung up at the moment right there. He couldn't get down, and that was bad. That was bad. I'm in really bad joke mode today. I don't think this one's going online. but, you know, I'm going to tell you, circumstances there prevented, but didn't prevent him from going to heaven. But circumstances would be different. I think Jesus would have said, hey, you need to get baptized. The disciples would have said, hey, you need to get baptized. I just think that's the way. Anyway, water baptism, we understand, okay? The Baptist on the sign, you know what you're getting into when you walk in the door, okay? I think we understand what that is. But I want to, what was that? That's something. These next two are interesting, and I'm going to go a little bit out of order. I want to talk about baptism by fire first, and I think that will help kind of understand what these two are. By the way, these are presented by John as something greater. John says, I'm just a human. I can't do these, but the Messiah, the God-man who is to come, this is what he's going to do. He's going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. They're presented as greater. Some will say, well, they're symbolic or something. I'm not sure that they are. I mean, water baptism is something you really do. I mean, it is kind of symbolic in its meaning, but it is an actual physical action. I also think that the Spirit, baptism by Spirit and baptism, these aren't the same thing. You don't get baptized in the Spirit and in fire. And I think these are two separate things. So let me talk about the baptism by fire. Today, we have a little idiom in our language, you know, baptism by fire, and that means you just throw somebody in a situation they're not really prepared for. I was thinking about back when I worked at Sears Auto Center in college. I hadn't worked there but a couple of weeks, and somehow the schedule worked out. I was the only tech working in the shop for like the last 4 or 5 hours that it was open. And I'm like, I barely know what I'm doing. And they just stuck me out there. And it was just, the manager was apologizing to me. The salesmen were apologizing. They're like, we're sorry, we sold more tires. I'm like, come on guys, I'm only one person. You know, but it was kind of a baptism by fire. I was just kind of thrown in there. Like, are you going to sink or going to swim? What are you going to do? And we think of that, so that's the way we use that. But I don't think that's what this is talking about here. Some people have prayed to be baptized in fire, citing that the tongues of fire that appeared in Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2. I don't think that that's the case. I think to figure this out, you have to go back to one of my favorite sayings about interpreting the Bible, context. Context is key. What is being said in this verse and the verses around it? If you look at verse number 10, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What do you see? Fire. What are we witnessing? Simplified, it's the judgment of Christ on those who do not accept him. It's like he's going out and going through a forest and saying, we can cut down that mesquite tree. It's worthless, but I'm going to keep that tree, that apple tree or whatever. It's a good tree. But this scrub brush, I'm getting rid of this. This old cedar tree, I'm getting rid of it. They're worthless, but I'm keeping that, which is good. It's a picture of judgment, separating righteous from the unrighteous. He's sparing the good trees while burning the vile ones. The fire there is judgment. The fire there is judgment. Look at verse number 12. talking about the Messiah, it says, whose fan is in his hand and who will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What do you see here again? You see fire again. What are you witnessing? Well, this is a picture of judgment again. The harvest has happened. They have the wheat harvested together, but it's got to be separated from the chaff, that shell that's no good. And so they take a shovel, let's describe the fan here, but it's like a shovel or a scoop. They throw it up in the air, and the wind and the friction of those things bumping on each other would separate those little kernels, those husks, away. And what do you do with them? They're worthless. They're no good. They have no value. You know, the animals don't eat them. What do you do with these things? Well, you sweep them up into a pile and you burn them. You just get rid of them. So this is what Christ is doing. The chaff is consumed in fire while the wheat is gathered. It's judgment, again, separating the righteous from the unrighteous. So, in context, if fire is judgment in verse 10 and fire is judgment in verse number 12, what is fire in verse number 11? It's judgment. Christ, I remind you, is the ultimate dividing line among men. It's not Democrat, Republican. It's not the color of your skin. It's not your IQ level. It's not your economic status. The dividing line down through the ages is the shape of an old rugged cross. And Christ is the ultimate dividing line. And by the way, Christ will execute judgment. A lot of people, I say, well, Jesus is loving. Yes, Jesus is loving. Jesus will accept all who come to him. He will hear every cry of a sinner that calls out to him. But he's also the righteous judge. The Old Testament prophesies of it. Psalm 96, beginning verse 9, says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful in all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh, and he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." By the way, you say, well, that's prophecy. Christ said it himself in John chapter number 5, verse 22 and following. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son," to Christ, "that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which has sent him." So, okay, well, you got prophecy, you got Christ. Well, you know what? The rest of the New Testament says it too. You can jump all the way up to Revelation chapter 20. "I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it." Who is that? It's Christ. Christ judging. By the way, that's something you want no part of. That final judgment right there, you want no part of. The great white throne judgment. That's the final reckoning for the lost. The dead, all the dead are presented there, all those that have not accepted him. The records are open. I think those records are twofold. One, are you a sinner? Are you guilty? Two, are you on the roll of heaven? Are you in the Lamb's Book of Life? And the guilty verdict is yes, you are a sinner, and no, you are not one of God's children. And there they are judged. They are cast away into the lake of fire. It's the ultimate judgment. I think that's what's being talked about here. What John is saying, he says, fellas, you need to repent. Christ is coming, and some of you aren't going to like it. Some of you aren't going to like what he has to do. Some of you aren't going to like the judgment, because he's coming. He's coming. He's going to be that line. He's going to divide men, and those that reject him are going to face judgment. I think the baptism by fire is pretty clear in context, in, you know, just the broad scope of scriptures. Last, I want to talk about the baptism by the Spirit. And this one is, to me, the one that is a little bit more difficult to just ascertain. You know, John's baptism by water, nobody really debates that. I mean, you might debate immersion versus sprinkling stuff, but nobody debates what that is for the most part. Baptism by fire, there's some different opinions on that. I hope I made my case pretty clear on that. But what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Ghost? First, I think you look at context. And while I can pretty easily show you that fire is linked to judgment in this passage, John is using that imagery. He doesn't say fire is bad, fire is good, fire is bad. He's saying fire is bad, it's a sign of judgment consistently in this passage. So if baptism by fire is seen as, I'm going to call it doom, just because I like the word doom. It's the ultimate judgment, separation and suffering for rejection of Christ. I think you can see the baptism of the Spirit is the opposite of that. And this, I had fun with this, okay. So if one's a doom, this one's a boon. You know what a boon is? It's a blessing. Something on top of it. This is the ultimate blessing that the believer receives from Christ as part of their salvation. And by the way, note that as John is speaking, he's not saying that Christ is doing it right then. Christ hasn't begun his ministry yet. He's saying Christ will, in the future, do this. So it's not something that's happening there at that time. Second, then you look at other references. There are basically seven references in the Scripture to baptism of the Spirit, or some variation of that term. There are four of them that have to do recording what John said right here. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33. Two times Christ himself talks about one, he says it, and one is a reference back to it. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, as Christ is ascending and he tells the disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait, he says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then in Acts 11, 16, Peter remembers those words when he's dealing with Cornelius. Those talk about the Spirit, something special happening there that happened at Pentecost. There's also one time in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, where Paul's discussing the varied members of the body of Christ. You know, how some people are hands, some people are foot, you know, some of that. It says 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized in one body. So through the Spirit, baptized into one body. Whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. I'll come back to that one a little bit. These references point to, the two references in Acts point to a couple of occasions in Acts. First is Pentecost, which was the empowerment of the church. It's not the beginning of the church, I believe, but it's the empowerment of the church. It's the inauguration of a new age that comes in. The second is when Peter witnessed to Cornelius. Cornelius is the first Gentile to be saved. And those Gentiles, as soon as they heard the gospel, received it, the Spirit immediately indwelled them, and they recognized that. By the way, I said, well, they talked in tongues. Yes, that's a human language. Tongues are not gibberish. If I just started talking gibberish, you wouldn't know what I'm saying. You wouldn't know, am I making up a language? If I started speaking Swahili this morning, you'd think, well, the reason why they knew it was a foreign language is because they were speaking something they understood. It's a known language. So anyway, that's a whole other thing. We're just going to get into all the controversial things here eventually in this. There's two more similar situations I think you can add. First is when Philip preached to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. He preached the gospel, but they didn't receive the Spirit until the apostles came and prayed for him. There's another occasion, Acts chapter 19, where Paul runs across some disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus, and they didn't receive the Spirit until they were placed their faith in Christ and were properly baptized, and that's a very unique deal there. Those four occurrences, I think, are exceptional in some ways. This is part of that transitional nature of the book of Acts. But I think you can still look at those and maybe make some observations. And I think it's safe to note that the fulfillment of Christ's promise to baptize in the Spirit is seen in these. It's not linked to causing salvation. The Spirit does work in salvation. The Spirit does regenerate. But this is something on top of salvation. And I think that the case of Peter and Cornelius proves that the Spirit does not, the receiving of the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, is not linked to baptism, water baptism, because they received it before they were baptized in water. So you're like, Brother Matt, what are you talking about? I know, I'm laying groundwork here, so I can kind of hit a bunch of stuff. I just want you to understand where I'm coming from, because I'm going to make this statement. I believe that the baptism of the Spirit is that indwelling of the Spirit in a believer, along with his empowerment of the believer. The Holy Spirit power and presence that is granted to the believer at salvation. You say, you mean only some people get it? No, I think this is something every Christian has. I don't think there's two tiers of Christians where it's like, you got regular Christians and you got super Christians over here. Find me that dividing line in Scripture. It's not there. By the way, I appeal again to Paul, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. It says everybody in the church, every Christian, every believer has received this. We may see the baptism of fire as judgment passed upon all who reject Christ. We may see the baptism of Spirit as the blessing passed upon all who accept Christ. By the way, this is seen a lot, and we don't talk a lot about this, and I think it's a shame the Pentecostals have kind of scared us away from this. But do you realize, as a believer, you have access to Holy Spirit power? And not like the Old Testament. You go back to the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon somebody for a time, for a purpose. Go read about Samson. Go read about Saul. Go read about David and the prophets. And the Spirit would come upon them, but the Spirit indwells us. It's like never before. It's a new era, thanks to the blood of Christ. And the Spirit can indwell and empower us like never before. I think it kind of begins, and like I said, I don't think it has to do necessarily with salvation, but we know that the Spirit acts in salvation. John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." It can be seen in the assurance of salvation given by the Spirit. How do we know we're saved? Well, the Spirit it dwells us and witnesses to the fact that we are saved. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's seen in the placement or purpose given to every saint in a local church assembly. That's in 1 Corinthians 12. That's the Spirit. By the way, I can't build a church. God does it. I don't understand it, but the Spirit draws the right people in and gets them there. And it's amazing to see. If I plotted this out, I'd make a mess of it. But he knows the right person. He even knows why we need Bill Adams. I don't understand it sometimes. But the Spirit knows. You got to have a Bill Adams in there too, you know. That's the way the Spirit works. He brings the right people in for the right purpose. It's seen in the understanding and application of biblical truth. Christ said, John 16:13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." By the way, that's a big difference. You try to read anything written about the Bible that's written by an unbeliever, and you'll think, who are these people? Are we reading the same book? Because they don't have the Spirit. They cannot understand it without that illumination of the Spirit. It's seen in the power of prayer. How do we know our prayers are answered? How do we know God hears our prayers? Because of the power of the Spirit. Romans 8:26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." It's seen in the guidance and the way that is right. Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Led by the Spirit. Day to day, how do you know what to do? You say, well, we got the Bible, we got the rule book, we've got the guidebook, but you know, there are some things the Bible doesn't tell. I've never found, you know, John 14:36, "Brother Matt shall pastor the Faith Baptist Church." Oh, look, everybody, you're stuck with me. You know, look, the Bible says it. How do we know? Well, it's the Spirit. The Spirit. How do you know? How do you make these decisions? I believe the Spirit guides us in these. It is seen in the empowerment to walk in the way of righteousness. Can we live a victorious Christian life in our own strength and no power? Absolutely not. We will fail. But Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." It says, how are you not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh, be captive to that? You have the Spirit. The Spirit is greater. By the way, it's even seen when we grieve the Spirit through our sinfulness, leading us to repent. I think one of the if somebody's struggling with assurance of salvation, conviction of sin is one of the primary indicators that you have received Christ, because the Spirit convicts us of sin. Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed in the day of redemption. Also, and I love this, the Spirit, yes, we have the Spirit. Yes, we have His presence. Yes, we have the power of the Spirit to guide us, to help us accomplish the will of God, to help mold and shape us into the person that God wants us to be. But you know, really what we have is just a taste. It's just a taste. In the words, and I'm going to read the verses here in a second, but Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, it's an earnest payment. You know what an earnest payment is? You're going to make a deal, you put some money down, and that's a guarantee that you're going to finish the contract. He says, I'm giving you the Spirit because the deal's not completely finalized yet. It's a guarantee. It's a seal. It says this is going to happen. It's a guarantee that one day we will be ultimately redeemed and cleansed of any trace of sin, made righteous and holy in the sight of God. Yes, down here we struggle, but there will come a day we'll be free from that. And the power of the Spirit now that helps us overcome sin in our daily lives, one day will be fully realized and the sin will be eradicated in that future, in that place called heaven where there is no pain, no tears, no sighing, no sorrows in that day. Ephesians 1, 13, 14. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the earnest, there's the earnest payment, of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You know, one day the Spirit's work will be completed. One day, we're going to stand in a place called heaven. We'll be blameless, pure. The presence of God. Right now, we couldn't handle the presence of God. Go read Isaiah chapter 6 and all the other. When a sinner encounters God, they're overwhelmed. They can't handle it. One day, thanks to Christ, His blood paying the price, thanks to the Spirit, we'll be able to be there in the presence of God, to dwell with Him forevermore. That's the ultimate result of the baptism of Spirit, I believe. We only realize its benefits in part now, but one day we're going to fully see it. Until then, how do we get by day by day? How do you make it day by day? Say, well, faith. Yeah, I'm going to tell you, faith, I trust in God. How is God helping? He's helping us through the Spirit. He's the advocate. He's the comforter. He is the power and the presence we have in our lives to live the life that God commands us to live. We cannot do it without Him. It is how we brave the storms of life. It's how we engage in battle with the powers of darkness. It's how we're able to accomplish anything worthwhile for God's glory. It's how we do anything for God's glory, is the Spirit empowering us. And it's not us, it is the power of Christ through the Spirit that indwells us. Owen, I guess you're singing a cappella here. So I wrap this up. I want to say, if you are saved this morning, you know Christ. You don't need to seek a second blessing, a baptism of the Spirit kind of thing, this experience where you lose control. And by the way, go see how many times the Bible talks about being sober-minded, and the work of the Spirit is to make you mature, not lose control. We all have access to the same Spirit. You have access to the same Spirit that I have access to. Any preacher, there's no separation. We like to make these grades and stuff like that, but every Christian has access to the infinite Spirit. So I can't. Yes, you can through Him. We all have access. And by the way, if there is a secret, I believe, to Holy Spirit power, it's not that we need more of the Spirit. I think the Spirit has indwelled us fully, and that's not, you know, there's not. You got 50%, you got 25%. I don't think that's the way it worked. I think everybody's fully indwelled by the Spirit. But I think the secret is how much of us does the Spirit have? when it talks about the filling of the Spirit, how much of your life can he fill, or how much of it is taken up with your stuff, with your sin, with your selfishness? Second, I'd just say, listen, anything we do in the Christian life, we need to do through the power of the Spirit. Not our own strength. We do all to the glory of Christ, but that's part of the role of the Spirit. The Spirit lifts up Christ. And last, those, I hope, I know we got regular folks here this morning. If you don't know Christ, it all starts with him. How can you be saved? Well, it's because of Christ. How can we be redeemed? It's because of Christ. The Spirit moves within our hearts. He regenerates us. He grants us that new life. He grants us a way to live that new life. We need him. We need him. If you don't know Christ your Savior, there's no better time than now. You don't have a guarantee. Say, well, I want that power. No, it's not the power that you really desire. You need Christ. You need Christ. Owen, what number there?
318.
318, the Baptist hymnal. We'll sing along with the invitation hymn this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this day. Lord, I hope I've been able to do some justice to a very deep and complicated subject here. I'm so thankful, though, when we examine this, that through Christ we have such access, such blessing that's beyond our imagination, to be made a joint heir, to be made a child of God, but to have the Spirit granted to us, indwelling us, empowering us to do your will, to guide us, to mold us, to shape us. Lord, how often do we try to do things in our own power? How often do we try to just do things in our own wisdom without relying on you? Lord, I'm so thankful for the power of the Spirit this morning. We see it move. We've seen it move in our church, and I just pray, Lord, we learn to rely more on it to see great things. Lord, I just pray that you challenge us a little bit with this message here, that we learn to trust and to work in the Spirit in our lives. Speak to our hearts, I pray, in this invitation time. I pray in my holy name, amen. If you'll stand, please, we'll have a short time of invitation.